All right, I've given you a door prize. I've given you a copy of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. Have it memorized by next week. And there'll be a test. Huh?
Four score,
yes. We'll talk about that in a couple minutes. All right. Tonight is the third week. As we're kind of bridging the gap now, we wrapped up on Sunday morning our cancel culture series. I was telling Mark earlier we were filming a few things, and one of our illustrious media crew was pretty well convinced that when they walked out the door, it would only be a matter of hours before we had been dragged down by Facebook for some of the things that we actually said in worship on Sunday morning. And that afternoon, they followed up a little bit specifically with the phrasing that we used, where I uttered the phrase that if you participate in cancel culture, you are subhuman. That is hate. That's hate speech in some categories right now. But then when they went back and parsed it and made the note that I really did stay very close to my notes because I didn't call anybody that. I just made a broader statement about if you participated, you were, and that probably made it through the censors. But they were convinced we were going down for the count on Sunday, among other things that could happen, which was good. My email box is full. Apparently, I'm loved by some, hated by a few, more than last week, and that will, I'm sure, continue in the days ahead. Tonight certainly won't help that, I'm sure. Anyway, as we talk about cancel culture, there is a moment where we begin, and we're going to kind of just pick up and deal with, kind of jump off where we left off last week and then talk about a few other things. But as cancel culture becomes a norm, and that is the culture of the day, it is an interesting, if you can step back far enough from it and get to the point where it doesn't just bother you and irritate you. And that's a hard thing to do because to me, when you watch it unfolding, it's just an irritating nuisance that you even have to have that conversation, that we live in a world where you would just cancel someone else. But if you can step back and look at it with an extra step or two, it really is silliness on parade. I mean, the audacity for me to think I might cancel you for something you said or did in your past or that you said that offended me. Like I've never done anything in my past or said anything that's offended anybody else. I mean, there is just a standard in that that is just so bizarre that the only conclusion you can come up with is that it's just crazy. However, there are people that want to be the mayor of Crazy Town, and they want to jump into this arena, and this is the world that they want to play in. And so when I say it's not healthy, it's not. When I say there's nothing redemptive about it, it's not. It doesn't make social change. It makes enemies. And it doesn't heal anything. It just hurts. And so for us as followers, to learn to navigate that and to speak simple phrases and hope into that world really does count. So the Jesus Loves Me fun that we're having this week is almost the complete opposite of what the cancel culture norm is. In a world that wants to cancel you, we're just daring to say Jesus loves you into that world. And Jesus' love is for everyone. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter what you've done. Because his love cancels a multitude of sins. And so before I could ever cancel someone else, not that I would, but before I could, I have to come to grips with the fact that, you know what? I'm such a broken sinner, and his love has covered those sins for me. I mean, who am I to cancel anybody? I mean, I can't be the standard bearer there, because I live forgiven and free, but that didn't happen because I did anything. And I got an annoying feeling you didn't do anything either. I have a feeling that you run on his grace just like I do, and that the gasoline that you motor through life with is the same gasoline that I motor through life with. I mean, it So for you, I mean, and again, you guys already got this, but to live in a world where that is the norm, or that people think that's okay, we're smart enough to know that's not okay. We're spiritual enough to know that that's a spiritual problem. And we have the opportunity to push back against that. And so we come back to our topic that we're in the midst of, riot. We push back against that with truth. And so the call for a righteous invasion of truth is certainly necessary in today's world in a way that it hasn't been for a long time. Again, talking before it started, he's going to watch later, not live, but someone's going to watch later. I've gotten a letter from somebody that I've responded to just in that I received it, but this is going to be the first response they probably hear from me. It's from someone who has written me a long dissertation about this particular course and made the statement to me that history runs in cycles. And so I don't think they're upset at me. And when you hear this, if you are upset at me, it's kind of, I'm dumb. Just say you're upset at me so I don't have to figure it out, because it was a long letter. But the letter was long, but it was kind of talking about history and stuff like that and how it cycles. And I disagree, though, with the conclusion of the letter. Because this is not the same world that my kids grew up in. It's not the same world that you grew up in. It's not the same world that your grandkids will grow up in. So while history does cycle, it's not the same cycle. The world is changing. What was the norm for me as a child of the 60s and 70s, and what I could do and what I could say and what I could get away with, is not the norm of 2020. I made the statement that in worship, that I'm so glad that I did not grow up and was not a teenager in the age of social media. Wow. I really probably wouldn't be your pastor if that were the case. Not that I was bad, but, you know, I was an adventurer, let's put it that way. And so, to me, the call of adventure and the call to explore and discover new things, that was a big deal for me. I was big into that then, and still am. But, you know, again, there's certainly some things back there that someone had a camera phone at the right place in the right time, or recorded at the right moment. There are some things I'm sure I would be embarrassed about. I don't know what it is anymore, but I'm sure I would have been embarrassed by that. But we don't have that luxury today. I mean, we have to be a little bit more aware of our surroundings and aware of what's going on. And so, you know, I worry for this generation. So history, while it is cycling, biblically, as we talked about in the Revelation series, as I see history cycling, we are cycling toward the climax of history. And we know that before it ends, it doesn't cycle around and get good again. It just, there's a progression that's here where it gets a little bit more difficult. It gets a little bit harder to share faith and to live your faith out. And you have to be serious about it, and you have to be on point. There's a lot of things that are good that's going to go on. There's no doubt about it. And I think, you know, I think our greatest days are in front of us. But at the same token, it still is tough. And so when we think of us moving through history that way and navigating through history that way, you have to understand that we have to choose how to live it. I use the verse Sunday, Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. Now, that seems like it's impossible. But again, go back and read and make sure you understand the verse. The verse says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. You can only do your part. You're going to have people in your orbit. You're going to meet people that have a different way of looking at the world. And you're going to have someone that doesn't agree with your stance or your take or what you desire or you're trying to do and be. And that's okay. But as far as you're concerned, the call of Christ is to live at peace as much as it depends on us. I can only do my part. If someone chooses not to want to live at peace with me or not want to get along, then that's their choice. You know, and at that point, you have to let, you know, your good side of your ego kick in and say, well, it's their loss. Shake the dust off your feet, move on, as the scripture teaches us. I mean, you can't do anything about that. You can't make someone like you. You can't make someone love you. You can't make them respect you. Although, if you listen to the world around us, you know, yeah, you have to respect me. You have to like me. You have to love me. Well, no, I don't. You don't have, you can't make someone do that. That's not the way that it works. And so you have one half of every relationship, every encounter. And that's what the passages remind us of. As much as it depends upon you, live at peace. Be at peace with everyone. That's what we're trying to do. Which means in a cancel culture world, then we have to navigate that with great wisdom and get it right. It doesn't say, though, that we only live at peace with people who vote the same way we do or think the same way we do or act the same way we do. There's going to be people that I have to deal with that don't act like I want them to act. They're going to have values that I don't share. It is possible to live at peace with them and also disagree with them. That really is okay. Even though the world that we live in sometimes wants to tell us it's not. The world's gone crazy. You can. I will make decisions for my life and choices for my life that you may not understand or agree with at any given time. You may do exactly the same thing. But it doesn't mean I can't live at peace with you. It doesn't mean I can't love you. It doesn't mean I can't show you the love of Christ. It doesn't mean that we can't get along. It just simply means that we disagree. I prayed the other night at the Winter Springs mayoral meeting when they were getting ready to elect a new mayor. You know, God help the folks in this room over these next few hours to disagree without being disagreeable. Help us to find consensus without being afraid to compromise a little bit. You know, I mean, and it's okay to say that. I mean, that's how things get done. That's how you navigate and live in the world that we're in. And so in a cancel culture, though, that's not allowable, which is why cancel culture is a cult. Anything that seeks to destroy and silence that which you just don't agree with, there's two standards there that are problematic. One, it's not of God. Okay, but the other thing is, too, you better be darn right. And see, and that's where we run into a problem, right? Because, one, it's not of God, but it sets you up to be God. Because all of a sudden, if what you believe is right and the way that you think is right and the way that you think is the ultimate decision maker, then guess what? You've now decided you're God. And you get to rule the world as to what's right and what's wrong and what's good and what's allowable. And if it's not, it's canceled. And we know as followers, that's nuts. We can't do that. And so for us, above all, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, it says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Living at peace can be a challenge. Loving, in spite of, is even tougher. But yet that is what we're called to do. That's the call of Christ in our life. And you say, well, what if the people you're trying to love and live at peace with, they just decide that they don't want any part of it and want to be your enemy? The Bible talks about that too in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, 28. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. So when I say we push back against the counterculture with truth, we do, but in order to do that, I'm not making light of the fact that it's easy to do. It's not. That's why saying Jesus loves me can be fun, because we're doing it, and we're doing it in a way that is a very low impact. But those that know you more, the people you get closer to, those conversations can get deeper and they can get a little bit tougher. There are some moments that you end up where you're going to butt heads from time to time with someone. They're going to push on you in ways that you don't want them to. And yet the Bible's very clear about how we deal with them, but it's a hard standard to meet. But don't think that living for Christ in a cancel culture is easy. It's not. It's just what we have to do. And it's important that we push back into the culture in a way that makes an impact. And so what are specific steps? Because we always get to that, what do you do? What do you do? I don't know if anyone has ever unfriended you on Facebook, but if they have, here's what I would say to you. Don't unfriend somebody you disagree with. Every time that you see their feed, their craziness on display for the whole world, every time they show the dumb side of them out there and something that they write, some dissertation that means nothing, use that not as an opportunity to get angry, but use that as your reminder then, when you read it, when they pop up on your feed, to pray for them. Pray for them. Use your Facebook feed as a prayer list. Pray for those that disagree with you. Pray for those comments that you read that may not be so nice, may not be so godly. And when you pray for them, be specific. Don't just pray that God would change their mind. I've done that a lot in people in my world around people, right? You know, someone just, God, just change their mind. And sometimes it's a little bit less kind than that. It's, God, make them smarter. Because I'm basically telling God they're stupid, so I make them smarter for me. God, I mean, you know, just God, change their mind and make them smarter while you're at it. Just give them a gift. You know, I just want God to get it right. But when you pray, don't just pray that God would change your mind. Get serious about this. Ask God how he sees them. Oh, now see, that'll blow your world up. And then ask God to help you love them like he loves them. Oh, that'll cut you off at the knees. And then ask God to do what's really tough. And maybe it's not tough for you, but it's tough for me. But ask God to cancel your anger so that you don't cancel a relationship with them. In other words, this is where the rubber really meets the road. What if you are that one person that's in their world that can speak sanity? What if you're that one person in their world that can speak love? What if you're that one person in the world that is anchored enough to God where that you can have a relationship where they can hang on and trust you in the midst of it? Is it easy? Remember, I said it's not going to be easy. Remember, I said, though, it's possible. What Scripture say? Live at peace with those. You can only do half of it. You can only do your part. You can only do what you can do. And sometimes you can go to a certain point and you can't do anything else. But as Christians, we're trying to love God and love our neighbors. And sometimes, boy, our neighbors are not real nice. And so you have to navigate that in a way that honors God. And it doesn't mean that you get run over. It doesn't mean you become a doormat. It doesn't mean that you become, you compromise your belief system or anything like that. No. It doesn't mean you have to become politically correct. But it does mean that you have to learn to step into their world and offer them the compassion that they need to see, because they might be catching the love of God in you. And that's important in a cancel culture. That's why we're saying Jesus loves us, loves you, to people. Letting people know that we live loved, and that changes everything. Because in a world that has no hope, we've got all the hope. We've cornered the market on hope because we know the source. And so it's incredibly tricky to do, very difficult to do, hard to do. It's not easy. Now, for me, I'm glad we're done with the cancel culture series. We extended it 1 week. We landed it Sunday, boom, boom. We're done with that, and that's good. So we'll talk this week. We start a series called It's a Wonderful Life, which sounds like a Christmas movie, doesn't it? Well, it is. And so it's a much happier kind of sounding thing, and it's going to be good. We're going to have a good time with that. But we're going to continue kind of pressing on about the fact that we get the privilege of living an incredible life. God really has blessed us. And because he has done what he has done, it allows us the freedom to move out into the world that is so upside down, with a confidence and a boldness, because we have a wonderful life. And we're going to follow that up after the children's musical with a series called WrestleRama. And I've asked Chris Whaley to come back for 3 weeks. And we're going to spend 10 minutes talking about the world of pro wrestling and what it looks like. And then he and I are going to tag team preach and take 10 minutes apiece on a particular passage that we've already set up. And so I've already met with Chris and kind of asked him the parameters of what I can ask him. And here's what I will tell you to tease this just a bit. He is going to pull back at the prompting of my questions the layers of what professional wrestling really is, and answer stuff like, you know, when you get to the match, and if you're supposed to be fighting David, and you know that he's going to be your opponent, and so who determines that outcome? Who says who's going to win? And so, because the outcome is predetermined, how then do you work with him to get there from where you are, from where you start? How does that happen? What is that like when you're in the ring and you know that at the end of it, he's going to win or I'm going to win, but we have to get from the start, ding, ding, to the end where you're pinned? What happens in between? How do you figure that out? Because that's wrestling. And it's dangerous. And it's not easy. And it involves trust. It involves coordination. It involves athleticism. And we're going to talk about all that and why it's good and bad, because here's what I contend. Scripture has a pattern in it that is amazing to me. We've talked about it on Wednesday evenings. We've talked about it on Sunday mornings. We talk about it time and time again. We win in the end because Jesus wins. Our outcome is predetermined. I know at the end of my life what happens, and I know where I'm going. I know when this match is over where I end up. But yet Scripture is very, very clear about the fact that between here and there, though, I will have to wrestle and fight and battle to get there. And so what we're going to talk about is, because the end is predetermined, and we know that. We have the security of knowing that the end is fixed. The fix is in. But it doesn't mean getting there is always going to be easy, and we're going to talk about what that looks like. And so we're going to have a great time with the series. It's going to be fun. It'll give us a chance to hang out with Chris a little bit. For a little while, and so it'll be good to have him back in the house again to do that. So again, we're going to continue this idea of the fact that we're on an incredible journey together, and God is doing some amazing things, and we get to be a part of that, and I'm excited about that. But at the same time, you know, we still are in the transformation business, and God is growing us and teaching us and doing some things in the world around us, and we need to kind of embrace that, okay? And so that's kind of where we're going. So we're not going to leave cancel culture completely behind, but we're going to move past it now and kind of blow through it and do some other stuff. So be in prayer for those things that are coming up, even starting this Sunday. Now, let's go back to my gift that I gave you. I gave you a copy of the Constitution of the United States, and I gave you a copy of the Declaration of Independence, all in the same book, which is cool. I'm doing that simply because last week I made a couple of statements, and I want to come back to them, and we want to talk about a couple of things. And I just want you to think, okay? And this is if you read politics into it, then that's your filter, and that's great. I just want you to think about some stuff, especially as we're talking about this righteous invasion of truth that we're trying to get to and trying to have to speak into our world and our culture. And it's important that you know what those documents say. For example, there would be many in our culture that would simply say, that, you know, God and America is really not the way that it needs to work, that was not the intent of our founders and stuff like that. And I want you to know, I mean, I got that. I've heard that. I've even gotten some emails concerning that over the past few months based on some of the other stuff we've done. But you know that the concept of covenants is a biblical thing, okay? It's promises, covenants that you design, you draw up. The pilgrims began the process with what was the Mayflower Compact, and that was in 1620 for you historians in the room. And the Mayflower Compact becomes the foundation, which was written in the name of God, and they declared in the Mayflower Compact that it was written for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. And the reason they created it was to establish a civil body politic. In other words, because of our Christian faith, because of our call of God, we want to establish a government, a way to rule that matters. That's the Mayflower Compact. After the compact, there came, if you go back historically, look, about 100 or so Bible-inspired covenants that became frameworks of government and articles in America that bring us all the way up to the Constitution that was written in 1787, which you have a copy of. And I made the statement to you last week that the Constitution is a complementary document to the Declaration of Independence. That we have a Constitution because we have the Declaration of Independence. You can't take them and separate them. We have one that opens the door to the other. And so if you take your little booklet and take a look at it, you will discover that the Declaration of Independence, and if you go to page 41 of your little booklet, I feel like I'm teaching a class. 41 of your little booklet, and you take a look at that, and you go down to kind of the middle of the page, just beyond it. It talks about the reason that the Declaration is written. It says, and I'm quoting, "The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let these facts be submitted to a candid world." So you're familiar with the first part of the Declaration of Independence. We've heard that before. It gets down to the nitty-gritty, and it basically tells us that the Declaration of Independence is written as a pushback against the tyranny of Great Britain. And then it goes on, and if you keep reading it, you'll see all the things that they list. And then ultimately, it is that Declaration for Independence. Pushing back against tyranny, they have this declaration that basically builds a document or an idea or a concept that we all have rights that are given to us by a creator, by a God, and that he instills within men and women certain rights that are non-negotiables, that are ours simply because we are living, breathing people. And so they start with that, and when we get to this moment where they contend that Great Britain is not allowing us to do that, the king is a tyrant, and we're going to push back against tyranny, and we're going to establish these United States of America. We are going to be independent. We are going to be free. And the pushback begins. That's the Declaration of Independence. Powerful document. If you've ever been to Philadelphia, and if you haven't been, go at some point. And go and stand in Independence Hall. There is something that is incredibly moving to me about that. And I like some history, and some history just bores the snockers out of me. I love American history, though. I have been there now 3 times. I love the National Treasure movies, just so you know. I can't wait for Nicolas Cage to come back again and find some other conspiracy. But I've seen the Declaration of Independence. In Washington, there's a map on the back. There's probably not, but that's in the movie. But all this stuff that's there, that's a part of it, and it's fun to watch, and you stand there, and to me, there's a moment in National Treasure when they're standing in Independence Hall and they open up the Declaration of Independence, and he has that geek moment where he goes, "This is the first time this has been opened in this room since they signed it." And he has that kind of that I'm a history nerd moment where people are chasing him, like, "Come on, let's look at this thing." But when you look in that room, I was struck by the same thing looking in that room. Oh my gosh, these people that I have read about that were there. And I don't know if you ever watched, because if you do, boy, you got a strong backside. The 13-hour miniseries called John Adams. If you've ever seen that, it was HBO special. Fantastic. It just takes forever to watch that thing. You really got to just kind of hunker down and ride that thing out. But there's a scene in there when they signed the Declaration of Independence, and everyone has voted, really, for independence. And I think they captured what it was like, because there's a moment that when they're all done voting and they've taken this roll call and they all realize what they've done. And nobody knows what to say. They just kind of go, they're basically panting. They're breathing hard because they recognize the seriousness of what they have just done and what they're getting ready to sign their name to, they basically are going to look back at the biggest government in the world and say to them, we want to be free. And you're a tyrant, and we're not going to stand for it. And to do it, they risk their lives, their fortunes, their families, everything they have. I mean, it's kind of a huge moment. And so if you've ever, just watch that part of the series, because if you ever wondered, what would it have been like in that hot, sweaty room to vote on that moment? Did they know how big it was? And somehow they captured it in the miniseries, I thought. I thought they did a pretty good job with it. Because it is huge. And as a result, what happened is that they came off of this and they began trying to establish and do those things that they needed to do. Ben Franklin said this, and Benjamin Franklin, who was not a church guy, I mean, don't think that Ben Franklin is as a founding father, is a spiritual guy. He's not, historically. However, he says, as they were getting ready to put together the Constitution, he goes, in the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of the danger we were in, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. He's addressing Continental Congress. He said, our prayers were heard and they were graciously answered. And all of us who were engaged in this struggle must have observed frequent instances of divine providence in our favor. So this is a non-spiritual guy saying we've prayed to get to this point. And then he goes on to say this, I've lived a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proof I see of this one truth, that God governs the affairs of men. And if a sparrow can't fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? Now see, when we talk about the Christian foundation or the Christian moments that come along, you get to a point where you have to understand that they are foundational of building on some kind of idea that they had, that there is something that God has granted to men that gives them the opportunity to be free. And that somehow, some way, there must be a way to establish a government or some format that will allow that to happen. Now, as a side note, in each of the 50 state constitutions, and nearly 200 times overall, according to the Pew Research Center, God is mentioned in the state documents as they exist today as well. So as we talk about the fact that, you know, we may be a godless nation or that somehow God's not involved in this process, but yet in each of our state governments, God is referenced, many of them multiple times. All but four of those state constitutions make a heavy reference to God. Colorado, Iowa, Hawaii, and Washington are not as strong as a spiritual document, but yet at the same time, they refer to a supreme being or a supreme ruler, and Hawaii goes on to say they are grateful for divine guidance. So even those that don't want to go heavy on the God moments all seem to get them in. And what happened is, in the original creation of our Constitution, if you go back and look, the Articles of Confederation were America's first attempt at establishing what was a national union. But in many of the states, in the aftermath of the Articles of Confederation, which happened before the Constitution, they were finding that the state leaderships were defaulting to the patterns that they had seen and they brought over from Great Britain. And that prompted, again, the founders to say, we've got to create something better than that. We have to create something that is bigger. We have to create something that is somehow bolder that will cover what these governments are doing, that kind of will keep everybody where they need to be to push back again at the tyranny that we have all learned and seen and modeled so well. So we get to the point where we have the Constitution. And so let me make a couple statements about it. It's as far as we're going to go. I said we would get to the tyranny test, and I guess I've lied to you. We're not going to get there because we're going to run out of time. But we'll get there next week. Well, I promise. We'll wrap it up next week. Let me make a couple of statements to you. The Constitution, then. Think about it this way. The U.S. Constitution that you've got now your own copy of was created as the operating guidelines that would keep America tyranny-proof. Okay? Because, again, already in a reaction to the early start and development of these new states, these old ideas were creeping back up. And so these original founders were coming back and saying, we've got to do something better than that. We can't let tyranny creep back in. We can't let the power that we have fought so hard against come back and enslave man again. And so loaded with uncertain, unalienable rights given and endowed by God, they were trying to create for men a freedom, and this is important, that the government could not touch. See, the Constitution, while it sets the parameters for our government and rule, was set up in a way that would protect people from the tyranny of government. Because it was written in a response to that. And so now as you start thinking about the Constitution and these guys are sitting down to put together the Constitution, they wanted to set up something that was tyranny-proof, that would protect the individual citizens from the tyranny of government that they had pushed back on and separated from Great Britain. And so they began with what we know today as the Bill of Rights. And if you take a look at the Bill of Rights, you're familiar with them. They're the first amendments that are there. They're the first 10. That's the original Bill of Rights. And we've added to them since then. But, I mean, they're there. Because if you read the Constitution, when you look at it, it kind of lays out the way that government operates. I mean, who rules what, you know, the divisions, the executive, legislative, judicial. I mean, it lays all the guideworks. But then it gets to the Bill of Rights, which are the amendment pieces that we hear about in the news over and over and over again. So imagine now if you are the founding fathers, Ben Franklin, who prayed that prayer, the guys we talked about. This week I send you some stuff from George Washington, if you are praying on the mountain, a quote from him that was a part of that. As you're thinking about that, imagine these guys now sitting here knowing where they have come from, knowing that they have risked it all to get to this point, trying to protect now the people from the state governments that are emerging. And they say, we're going to write down, we're going to make a tyranny-proof document that will protect people and protect their God-given rights from government and from the world. What are we going to do? And so they write 10. Where do you think they got the idea for 10 from?
Ten Commandments.
Now, if you think about the 10 Commandments in the Bible, they're 10 Commandments. They're not 10 suggestions. They're 10 Commandments. And how did the 10 Commandments start? What's the first one? Love the Lord your God. Right? So in other words, the Ten Commandments, even as God gave the Ten Commandments, he hit the biggie first, right? And then started, everything else flowed down from that. So here's what I would suggest to you to do this week. This is homework. We'll come back next week and we'll start talking about this a little bit and we'll do the tyranny test, and which will be great fun. And it'll drive some of you crazy, and for me, I'll just laugh. But imagine these guys now writing it, so they start with the most important thing first. So when you read that First Amendment, of all the things they could have chose, imagine these guys in that room going, this is the biggie. This is the most important thing. And then when they got the most important thing down, they got to the Second Amendment. Oh my gosh, do we not hear about the Second Amendment all the time? The Second Amendment. The second most important thing that they wrote down was the right to bear arms. Whoo! In our world today, that'll light you up. In the top two, they have covered what is just, everyone is just, their heads blowing up over. That's before they ever get to number 3 through 10. But this is where they started. This is how they were designing what was a tyranny-proof document. I mean, I don't know if you guys like history or not. I don't know if that's going to bore you or not. But if you think about the fact that this starts with a God-given call, with a quest for freedom. And you take a real close look at that very First Amendment, and you think about the number one thing that they wrote, in the very First Amendment that they wrote, the first line, and we'll leave it with this, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. That's where they started. The first thing they protected, the most important thing that these guys could do that they knew that they had to do in establishing a new nation that would protect people from the government, was to establish the fact that we would, as a government, not have a religion. Only Christians would do that. That is a Christian idea. The idea of free will and choice is a Christian idea that God has established, because that's what he does with us. That's how he loves us. But of all the things they could have said, this is the most important thing. We're going to start with this, and religion is the first thing. I think that's incredibly cool. I think it's incredibly awe-inspiring when you think about the Constitution. I think it's incredibly fantastic when you think about the history of America, and I think it's important to understand what it means, especially when we take the tyranny test next week. But we got to go. Let's pray. God, thank you that you love us and let us live in America. Lord, I pray that the truth that we read in your word would change us, and I pray that the history that we're looking at would be fun. Help us to tell the world that Jesus loves them. Amen.